Well, welcome to our first service of Advent. Our theme this year is Regifted, and as we go through the series and as we talk this morning, you'll find out a little bit more about that. You can find out some ways you can interact with that in our newsletter as well. Well, before we even jump into teaching, some of you will know this, and some of you won't. It's been a difficult week for us at Country Hills. Eric Ian Hoonan passed away this past week, and we celebrated his life this week, and so our sympathy and prayers are with the Ian Hoonan family. Also, Muhammad Al-Tawil, the father of the refugee family, passed away this week, for some of you who didn't know. So we need to be upholding these families in prayer. It's kind of hard when you have these difficult times of struggle, and when there's some darkness in amidst the light, isn't it? We have all this, and it's exciting, and we look forward to Christmas. But at every point in our lives, we have some sort of struggle, some sort of darkness, something that's difficult inside. And so that's part of the reason we've chosen to have a series called Regifted. Usually when you re-gift something, it's something you don't want, right? You take something you don't want and you give it away. You know, for us, we've had duplicates of gifts when we were married. We've had kind of some uglier things. I hesitate to say them publicly because I don't want people to be offended. But I did bring one thing that seems to continue to turn up at our house that we just can't get rid of them. Okay? We got these a few years ago, I think at the College and Career Christmas dinner. We do a funny gift exchange, and they ended up at our house, and we keep trying to give them, and they come back. Last year, 2 years ago, Wesley claimed them as his own, and try as we might, we cannot give them away. So they are a reminder that just because you want to re-gift something, you might not always be able to get rid of it, right? You don't tend to re-gift something that you really like. So your number one Christmas gift on your little list there, you don't tend to get that and just give that away. But that's exactly what we want to do this Christmas. We want to encourage you to re-gift the most precious gift of all, and that's Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, that we wouldn't just focus this Christmas season on what God is to us and what Jesus has done for us, but that we tangibly take him to a dark world and share him with others. Now, hundreds and even thousands of years before Jesus came, there were prophecies written about Jesus in the Old Testament. So each week, we're going to look at a different prophecy. And this morning, the kids did a great job reading from Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus was born, God gave specifics about what hope would be, what their Messiah would be like. Now, Jesus is hope, he's peace, he's Savior, he's the focus of our faith. And so we re-gift what God has given to us. My hope is that as we look at hope and peace and Savior and Jesus and look at gift of song as well on Christmas Day, that we discover more who Jesus is to us, what God has truly given us in Jesus. Because of our better understanding, not that we'd lock it away in here and say, that was interesting this morning, or boy, I learned something new, but that we understand to the point where we know what we're offering to others, know what we're sharing. First Peter says, you know, when you're asked, you should have an answer for the hope that you have. So I'm going to take a little bit of a poll this morning. How many of us are struggling maybe with family? You're in a time of struggle with your family, maybe personally, maybe it's spiritually, maybe it's home, maybe it's at work, maybe it's at church, maybe it's in your neighborhood or community, something to do with relationships or your finances or your job. You just have some sort of struggle you're facing in this season of life, some sort of difficulty. How many would say, yeah, there's some tough stuff now? Yeah, most people. Sometimes it feels like life is a matter of jumping struggle to struggle. We just kind of move from struggle to struggle. But I have a promise for you. John 16:33, Jesus says this, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows." I'm thankful that's not the promise. That's a reality
But the promise is this: but take heart, because I have overcome the world. We all have trouble. We all have struggles. We will always have that, regardless of what you do, regardless of what God does in your life. There'll always be struggle and trouble in this world because it's broken and it's sinful, isn't it? But we take heart because Jesus has overcome all of those things. And we have hope in Jesus. We need hope. He and He alone is our hope. I've been with two families, as I said, this week in the midst of very dark times. And with the Yanhunans, it was very clear and tangible through my conversations with Paul, through the emails, through the service. Even the message at the service from one of the pastors at Creekside was about hope. And the whole focus was about our hope beyond this life, that we have a tangible hope, not just wishing on a star, not just, you know, some fantasy, but a real tangible hope in Jesus. And I also had the opportunity to sit with some of our wonderful refugee team in the funeral home on the afternoon that Muhammad passed away, and sitting with the Al-Tawil family and a couple of others. And it was stark to me the difference in hope. Where Jesus was a part of life, great hope. Where He wasn't, there's a sense of hopelessness, and we grieve. And we're heartbroken in both, but there's a difference. Jesus makes a difference. God knows we need hope. So hundreds and thousands of years before He sent His Son, Jesus, to the earth, He prophesied and He said, look, I want to give you a heads up. I'm going to foreshadow how this thing's going to end. I want you to be aware of what to look for. So that happens in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have more foreshadowing towards the end of time, and there's some of that in the Old Testament too. But God is always saying, here's what to look for. This is not the end. The darkness that you're in right now isn't the end. And it's not a blind, as I said, wishing upon a star type deal. We have a hope. See, hope means having an expectation that there'll be better days ahead, right? If you have hope, you know that things are going to change down the road. And so in God, we hope that He'll change our circumstances. We pray into that, don't we? And sometimes He chooses not to. And so we know that when He doesn't change our circumstances, He can change the hearts of those around us involved in the circumstances. And we know that when people resist Him and don't want to change and soften in the circumstance, He can change our heart. And when He changes our hearts, it gives us a different perspective on the struggle and on the trouble and on the trials we're going through. And He gives us this perspective that's long. And we look towards the end. And we know that these temporary struggles we're in will someday come to an end, because Jesus has already fulfilled most of the prophecies about Him. Our hope is not based on some type of religious activity. If I do good enough, if I am good enough, God will save me. God will bless me. I'll be in heaven with Him when I die. No, it's based on Jesus, because God promised that a Savior named Jesus would come. He gave that hope. And Jesus did come. We get to look back on that. He did come and He did fulfill things, and there's hundreds of prophecies that He fulfilled already. And we know that He has given us promises for life here and now that we can bank on, we can hold to, and there's hope yet to come, because there are prophecies and promises not yet fulfilled. So because He's already started it, because He's already fulfilled all of them that were to be fulfilled up to this point in history, we can have confident hope that He's not done in my life, and He's not done in your life. And He's not done in our world and in the lives of your friends and neighbors and in our community. And one day He will come again and set all things right. It says He'll make all things new. We need hope. Jesus is that hope. You don't just have hope as a follower of Jesus. You have hope in Him. Now, 700 years before Jesus is born, God foretells of the hope that Jesus would bring through the prophet Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Isaiah 9. And if you're not in the habit of bringing your Bibles, I want to challenge you, invite you to do that again, and notebooks and notepads. Because that's a great way to learn, when you can actually engage and read for yourself. It's on the screen too. Or if you have an app, you know, the Bible app is great. Faith Life Study Bible is a wonderful free app. You can take notes and things like that. It helps us engage. I find that when I listen to teaching, I need to be listening to the person speaking, and I also have to be listening to God speaking in my heart through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I don't always connect with the man or woman up front, but I always connect with God, and He's always got something to say to me. So I encourage you to do that, so that we're actively listening, and not just learning, but ready to apply what God is challenging us with. So Isaiah 9 verse 1 says this, "Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever." That word nevertheless points to something behind it. So what on earth is Isaiah talking about? What is that time of darkness and despair? We just rewind a few verses in chapter 8 and we find out what it is. Look to God's instructions and teachings. You might think that that God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to people who aren't following God, to the pagan nations around Israel, but he's not. God is speaking through Isaiah to his own people who have rejected him time and time and time and time again. God has come back and rescued them since the time of the judges, on and on and on and on and on, and now we're past that. And God says, look, you need to look to my instructions. You need to look to my teachings. People who contradict me, people who stand against me in my word, you're completely in the dark. You will have hopelessness. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. Now, there's a tangible bit to this and a spiritual bit to this. The truth is that Israel needed to depend upon God for its very food and livelihood. But there's a spiritual component here. So if you look at this and say, well, we're not in ancient Israel. We don't need to wander around and look for food, you know, in the promised land when they're being attacked and they're in a war. No, for us, we will wander around in the darkness of this season of life if we don't listen to God. We'll be weary and spiritually hungry. And because they are hungry, they'll rage and curse their king and their God. They'll look up to heaven and down to the earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown out into the darkness. So God is saying, look, my people, my followers, you need to lean into my teaching. You need to stop rejecting me. You need to listen. Because when you don't, when you reject me, then you wander around in darkness and you're hungry and you're weary and you're tired and you feel the full weight of your choices. And in the middle of that, you look up to heaven and you shake your fist and you say, God, why are you putting me through this? And you look around at your leaders and your rulers and those who are helping you in your life and you're saying, why would you let me go through this? And God is saying, the answer is clear. I want you to look to my instructions. Look to my teaching. I'm guiding you well. Nevertheless, even though you're walking around in this time of darkness. Now, for some of you, when you put your hand up, your struggle today, it wasn't caused by you at all. You're just there. For some of you, you're kind of in this blend. You've had something to do with it, but not totally. But if you're truthfully honest and looked at yourself in the mirror, you probably could have made some better choices. And for some of us, we've just made a mess of things. And God says, no matter where you stand on that spectrum, come back to me. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. That's a really important phrase. That's really important. So Isaiah is speaking to an actual people in an actual time. And when the promised land, Israel, was divided up, they made basically provinces out of the tribes. And some of the northern provinces were Zebulun and Naphtali. Give you a little bit of historical background on what's going on right now. Israel had rejected God time and time again, and he kept wooing them back, and he kept rescuing them. But he had had enough, and he said, I'm going to discipline you. And so he allowed for the northern kingdom, the Assyrians, to come and attack, take the people away to Assyria, captured for a time before they could return, to wake them up, to call the people back to himself. And the southern kingdom, the Babylonians, did the same thing. But in this northern kingdom, the Assyrians would have come in from the north. And so Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to be humbled. They were the first provinces, the first tribes, to taste the full darkness and weight of their choices to reject God time and time again. But God says, look, you're going to be humbled. It's going to be bad, but it's for your good. There will be a time in the future, just wait, when Galilee of the Gentiles, there'll be glory, there'll be hope. Zebulun and Naphtali in Israel, they were located near the Sea of Galilee. And a few hundred years later, Jesus would be born. And he'd grow up in Galilee, along that road from the Jordan to the sea. And so the land that tasted darkness first would see light first. The deeper the darkness, the greater the light. And so God is saying, this is not a hopeless time for you. And he says to us, no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, this is not a hopeless time. You may not be able to see the end, but be sure that I know exactly where you are. I know exactly what you're going through, and I will send what you need into that place first before you even expect it. I will come and rescue you, but you need to come back and return to me. The people, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness, they'll see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, for those people then, being carried off into captivity by a neighboring nation, a strong, powerful nation, in deep darkness, wondering if God had left them, why am I going through this? God understood that for you. And so God prophesies that about Jesus in the Old Testament that would make sense upon Jesus' arrival, but he prophesies to that to us now. In your darkness, you will see a great light. A light will shine. You will enlarge, it's speaking of God, you will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. See, God has a view of time that's above ours, and he says this, look, you're going to rejoice someday because I'm going to enlarge the nation of Israel. God made a promise to Abraham before any of the Israelite nation was even born. Even thought of. God made a promise. He said, through you, all nations will be blessed. So not just the Israelites, not just the Jewish people, but Gentiles, non-Jews as well. And when Jesus came, the borders, not physical, but the borders of Israel, the opportunity to follow God was expanded outside of Israel. Now, anyone could have come and become part of Israel, technically, even though they weren't Jewish born. That was always the opportunity in the Old Testament. Even in all the wars and all the mess, anyone could come under and submit and surrender their lives to God and live as an alien, adopted in. Many slaves did that, came in under Israel. And now we see that through Jesus, salvation and hope is available to everyone. And so God is saying, look, you can't see what's going on here, but I do. Some of you say, I can't see past my struggle. I can't find any hope. And Jesus said, one day, God says, one day you'll rejoice as a people who've been in a great drought but now have a harvest. Wouldn't you rejoice? If we had a massive drought and then finally a harvest, you think we'd party? You think we'd be pretty glad? Yeah. If we were oppressed, we don't have much of a mindset for that, of war, unless you've lived there. I know I don't, so I can't say that. But if you've been oppressed and living in war, living under an oppressive nation, and finally set free, are you going to rejoice? Absolutely. And God says, this time of oppression, this time of darkness, it's not going to last forever. For you, God, will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. So those people are thinking slavery under the Assyrians. But what we can read into this is the slavery and bondage to sin. You know when you're struggling, there's that heaviness? Like your whole life feels heavy and it feels dark? God's saying, look, I will lift the heavy burden from your shoulders. God, you will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the armies of Midian. This is a really important picture for the Israelites hearing this, knowing that God's going to do that again. Because in this time and of history, there are good kings and bad kings, and Israel kind of went up and down and up and down and up and down, and finally they're being carried away. And so they can't see any hope at all. God, have you left us? And God says through Isaiah, look, the time of Midianites is going to happen again. What does that mean? Way back in the book of Judges, through a guy named Gideon, God delivers the nation. The Midianites, it says their army was too numerous to count. There were more warriors than could be counted, and they oppressed the Israelites. They were afraid. In fact, when we first see Gideon, he's hiding. He's afraid. He's a coward. And God works through Gideon's life, and he whittles the Israelite army, even though it's small to begin with, down to 300 people, 300 men. And through a miraculous series of events where God moves, that army that was too numerous to count is defeated, and Israel set free. The odds were stacked against them beyond belief. And God says, just as I did when I destroyed that army of Midian, I'm in your life now. I see your struggle. I see your darkness. It'll be like that. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. So after a war, you'd gather up all these things and you'd get rid of them. These things that are right in front of you, your finances, your relationships, the things that physically you see as your struggle right now, one day God will gather up and it will be behind you. And it'll all basically fuel for the fire, burned up, because he's overcome. So all of these things will happen, but we need to know how. And here's the most famous passage, or part of this passage. It's been read hundreds of times. You've probably heard it. Even if you're not in the habit of coming to church, you may have seen it on a card or maybe on a Christmas special or something like that. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. This is how it will happen, through a child, through a son. The government will rest on his shoulders. So that weight, that burden that's been on your shoulders, it's going to be lifted, and it's all going to be placed here. Not just your burdens, but the burdens of the whole world, the whole world and the way it runs, the government, the rulers, everything will sit on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and his peace, his kingdom, will never end. It'll be a different kind of kingdom. See, every kingdom that we've had, if you look at history, rises and falls and rises and falls and rises and falls. It's no different today. We just look at about this much of history, but if you can step back, it keeps repeating. Not so with Jesus' kingdom. The kingdom he sets up, it'll go on forever. And it'll just continue to increase and get better and better and better. He will rule with an iron fist and make it happen? Nope. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord. So God says, look, after all this, I'm passionately committed to make this happen. A son will be born to make all of these things I've promised you happen. I will break this slavery. I will set you free. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. Now, this passage is famous, but sometimes we just kind of read it. You know, just read it. And we don't always consider what it might possibly mean. We know it's speaking about Jesus from this end of history back, but the original readers would have been looking for a human king. In fact, in the New Testament, around about the time when Jesus was born, that's exactly what they were waiting for. A new human king to rise up and overthrow the Romans. And there were different parties. The Zealots, one of the disciples was a Zealot. The Zealots wanted to, by military force and, rising up riots and things like that, overthrow and become a great nation again. And that's what people were thinking. But this king, we knew would be human because he's on the throne of his ancestor David. So he's in the line of the kings. But he's also called Mighty God, fully God, fully man. This Messiah, this promised one, this deliverer would bring hope. We have four descriptions here, and this is what I want to kind of zone in on for a couple minutes. Four descriptive names given to the promised king. The first two speak about the character of the king, what this new king, what this promised one who will bring about all of these things is like. The second two are about his reign. Hope for everyone. So why would we hope in Jesus? Why bother? Well, because he's the Wonderful Counselor. What's a counselor? Counselor is someone you can go to for wise advice, good advice, help you out of where you're at. Makes sense. It's good. The Bible's full of teaching on wisdom. Go get wisdom while it can be found. Wisdom calls to you from the streets. It's there. A wise counselor is good, but a wonderful counselor, well, there's something extraordinary about this counselor, something miraculous. And so through the miracle of Jesus, we find that we have a counselor like no other. And Jesus said, it's better that I go away. He said this to his disciples. You want me to stay here now that I'm risen, but it's better that I go away because I'll give you my spirit. And inside of each follower of Jesus, God's spirit rests and abides, and we can go to him anytime for counsel. He will direct our path, even in the darkness, even in the biggest, greatest struggle where you can't see two steps ahead and you don't know what you're going to do. He will give you wise, miraculous, just awesome, wonderful counsel and wisdom. He's the Mighty God, that's why. He would not be simply human. He would be God. The next chapter, Isaiah 10, Isaiah uses these exact same words, Mighty God, in reference to God the Father. And if we look at the next one, Everlasting Father, we might be tempted to think, well, Isaiah's just talking about God. So what, God's a son? And he is, but he's not. He's talking about someone who's linked, connected to, the same as but different than the Father in the Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this would be the Son, would be born to you. Mighty God, everlasting Father. This isn't speaking of the Father in the sense of the Trinity. It's speaking of Father in a sense of what his reign would be like. A good father is someone who protects and provides. A good king is someone who protects and provides. And for some of those people and for other people throughout history, rulers, politicians, leaders, kings, we just think selfish. They're in it for themselves. They're oppressive. Dictators. But what God is saying is that this king, this son, this one to come eventually will be different. He'll be like a close father who protects you, who provides for you. He won't be a distant tyrant that you need to be afraid of. He will come and be with you indefinitely. When you read the Gospels and look at how Jesus lived and what he did with us and for us, that is exactly what he is. He is our Prince of Peace. Every king, even the war tyrants, every king, every leader wants peace. Even those who rule with an iron fist and overthrow nation after nation after nation after nation, all they're trying to do is push back any opposition so that in their capital city, in their country, there's peace and prosperity. Every king wants peace and prosperity. And Jesus says, I will bring peace. In fact, in John, he says, the peace I give you isn't like the world's peace. I'm going to give you a different, lasting peace. God will make all of this happen. And he's giving Israel hope. Hope in a son to be born that would bring all of these things to pass. Our hope in Christmas isn't that Jesus will come. It's that he has. Our hope. He has already come. Born in Bethlehem. Nailed to a cross. Dead, buried, risen again, and ascended. He came. And if he fulfilled all of those promises and all those prophecies, our hope is that he's going to fulfill the rest. There's better things to come. Hope is the confident assurance of things yet to come. They're going to get better and better and better. And we have confident hope that Jesus is still our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. What does this matter to you? What does this matter to me? This whole passage is full of the contrast of light and darkness. In fact, if you read through the Bible, you'll see this regularly. Light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness. As a metaphor for despair and evil and sin and God's salvation and God himself. If Jesus is not your hope, if Jesus is not your light, even in this Isaiah passage, right, in this time of deep darkness, a great light will come. If Jesus is not your hope, if you've never followed Jesus, if you've never been forgiven by him, if you've never explored him, if you've never read his word, if you've never tasted a little bit of the salvation, of the hope, of the good things he offers, if you don't know much about him at all, I encourage you to learn. To try, to find hope in him, because there's no hope. I don't know what I'd do without Jesus. I'll just be honest. I spend time with him each day asking him for my day and for this season, what on earth do I do? Bring peace here. Be my counselor. Be my God. Be my guide. Bring peace. Be my Father. I need that. I need hope. Because our world is very dark. Our world is very hopeless. And if you haven't yet trusted Jesus, I encourage you to do that. Talk to me, talk to someone you came with. Find out about their hope. And if you have, then are you sharing that hope? Because this contrast of light and darkness, Jesus even speaks about it. So Isaiah says, there will be a light to come. Jesus says this in John 8, I am the light of the world. Jesus is saying, I fulfilled that. That stuff back through Isaiah, it's done. I'm fulfilling that right now. I'm the light of the world that was spoken of then. If you follow me, right, don't stand against my commands. Don't reject my commands and my instructions, God says. Jesus is saying the same thing. I'm the light. I give the instructions. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in this darkness. If you're in darkness and struggle apart from Jesus, rejecting him, there's a reason for that. And you don't have to be that way anymore. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. So Jesus is the light of the world. But then in Matthew 5, he says this, you, speaking to his followers, you are the light of the world. What is it, Jesus? Are you talking out both sides of your mouth? Are you contradicting yourself? You're the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Which is it? John 9 says this, but while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, he was physically on the earth. He was here to proclaim that I am the light, I am the hope, I am the way. I am the way to the Father, I am the way to salvation, I am your hope. But when he died, was buried, rose again, ascended, sent his Spirit, we become the light. Followers of Jesus become the light. Not that we are the light, but that his light shines through us and points to the source of life and light. You, Matthew 5, are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Regifted, 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 regifted. We have light, not so that we hold the light, not so that our lives go well. Yes, God wants us to have hope, salvation. We'll learn all about that. But it's so that it is transmitted from us. We need to live in this way. I've seen that kind of hope in action. Jesus is the light of hope in a dark world. You must regift Jesus so that others might have hope. Jesus is the light of hope in a very dark world. We are the ones who God works through. Now, God does work in hearts through his Holy Spirit, absolutely. But unless we back that up with our actions, our words, the two are meant to go hand in hand. Very rarely will anyone follow Jesus without any human interaction. It's very, very, very rare. It's an exception. Very rarely will someone come to know Jesus without, in fact, it's impossible. Just seeing our lives and hearing the gospel and not having God work in their life? No. We partner with God. And so what God does on the inside through his light, we show that it's true through the outside, through our actions, through our lives. And I've seen this hope and this light and this kind of lifestyle, lighting a lamp and going out into a dark world this week when I sat with our refugee team, when we spent time with the Altawal family this week. I don't think some of us have any clue, and I know I just have glimpses of how much this team has done, how much these people have done. Because we don't see it here, do we? They're not up on stage. They don't run a program. They're not teaching Sunday school. We just don't see it. But going out into a very dark situation, a dark world, carrying the love of Jesus. And it's not just a project to these people. They're heartbroken that Muhammad has passed away. Genuine tears. Hours and hours and hours of prayer and time and meals and walking kids to school and going to doctor's offices and all sorts of stuff. That is regifting Jesus. It's regifting Jesus. And so I just want to publicly say thank you to our refugee team for setting an example. Setting an example of how we be light. And our hope and our heart is that the rest of the family might sometime turn their hearts to Jesus. We don't know Muhammad in his last hours, last days, if he decided to follow Jesus. We just don't know that at all, confidently. We don't. Imad, he's a worker from the mosque, and his sister and her sister's son were there Tuesday afternoon. And Mark Bowman and I and he, we had a conversation, and he mentioned how different it was, these Christians. Because you know who wasn't there? Syrian families. There weren't Syrian families there. They just weren't. They weren't present. But followers of Jesus were. And he said, Muhammad often remarked how loved he was and how cared their family was by people who didn't know them. And the only motivation for that was Jesus, the light and hope of Jesus, lived out tangibly before others. Our world needs hope. You need hope. So I guess my question is, have you experienced the hope of Jesus? First and foremost, if you haven't, you need to. You've got to. You need it. And secondly, if you have, are you willing to share that in whatever way it takes? Pouring your life. We talked last week about pouring your life out for others. Re-gifting the hope So this season, we've got this Christmas blessing thing we're doing, and so we're trying to throw you out of the nest if you're not used to living in this way by doing three simple things. And we're going to talk about this again and again and again and again. Yes, we're not doing the Christmas dinner, but I think we're doing something better. So out under the Christmas tree, there's a box. And that box will collect winter clothes, boots, hats, mitts, coats, gently used or new, to give to the kids in our community, anyone who doesn't have that. Some do, some don't. And so we'll distribute that through Forest Hill School. It's just a way to tangibly say, we love you, and you matter to us. Secondly, we're having two Christmas Eve services so that there's more room to invite people who don't know Jesus. They can come. It's just going to be a 45-minute service, sing some carols, and hear about Jesus in a dark world, light in a dark world. And third might be the most difficult for you. Maybe you don't do this. Maybe you've never do this. We're encouraging you to host something. Maybe do that with someone else at church here. Host something sometime in this season or early in the new year, so that you can spend time with those who don't know Jesus and give opportunity for them to see in a natural setting what the light of Jesus looks like in you. You don't have to do a big gospel presentation, but you do pray into that and hope that God would give you opportunity to plant seeds. We spend time, life on life. And so it's my heart as a pastor that, you know, we do what we need to do as we gather to train and help one another be connected and be part of family and grow in our faith, but that we have sufficient margin and time in our lives to serve others. And that we spend time with our friends and our family and our neighbors who need to know Jesus in natural ways. And so, bless others, invite others, host something so that you have opportunity to give reason for the hope that you have. I'm going to pray this morning and invite our worship team to come up. Father, thank you for hope. Thank you for giving us hope in you, Jesus. Not an intangible hope based on nothing, but on the reality that you've come already. And if you've come, you can overcome the struggle that we're having right now, overcome the thing that seems impossible. And we know that one day you'll return. You'll set all things right. You'll make all things new. We won't have to deal with sin or struggle or despair or darkness anymore. All will be light from you. But until that time, Father, we pray that you would help us to cling to you as our hope, that you would help us live in such a way that your light shines through us, that others would see our works and our lives and hear our words, be drawn to you, and the work that you're doing inside them through the Holy Spirit would be back.